Good morning and happy Sabbath. Such a blessing to be here in God's church and worship God together with you. And I'd like to welcome all of you again, and it's great to be here together in God's church. My topic for today is called "You Shall Not Judge," with an exclamation mark or a question mark. And the reason why I'm preaching this topic right before we go into the Ten Commandments, just like we started that series on the Ten Commandments, I thought before I preach on the First Commandment, I thought it maybe would be better for me to have this sermon first before we go into the Ten Commandments. And maybe by the time we end the sermon, you'll understand why. Because sometimes when we touch on certain commandments, we might touch on certain lifestyle issues. And we might touch on things that might be sensitive. And with that in mind, I thought maybe it would be better for us to understand first the topic of judging and judgment before we go into the Ten Commandments. So hopefully by the time we have this end of the sermon, we'll understand why we need to understand this topic better before we go in the Ten Commandments. Just like it was in read at the Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2, I'd like to read all the way up to verse 5 together with you. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." See, Jesus and his disciples and a great multitude were listening to the words that Jesus was preaching on that mountain when he delivered that great sermon that shook the foundation of the Jewish system. And as Jesus was touching on many topics, he discussed judgment and judging one another as well. And this was not a new topic to his listeners. Nevertheless, the topic of judgment or judging among Christians is in general a very sensitive topic, which generally arouses some strong feelings. I remember when I first came to Canada in 2010 that this topic of not judging your brother or your sister was among the first ones I've learned. And I've been told many times, you're not supposed to judge anyone, only God judges. Is that a true statement or not? Or is it partially true? I hope that today's sermon will answer that question for you. So what did Jesus really meant to say in this passage in Matthew 7? What was his message to us? Are we allowed to judge, or are we not allowed to judge? Do you remember the self-righteous Pharisee that went to the temple to pray beside the tax collector? Let's take a look in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Jesus said this parable where he said also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So listen carefully the way he started this parable. Trusted in themselves that were righteous and despised others. That goes hand in hand with what Jesus said in Matthew 7. He said then, two men went up to the temple to pray, one Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector that's praying beside me. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." See, this Pharisee was so full of himself, for he didn't even recognize that he was a sinner before God. Did not even recognize that he needed a Savior. But he wanted to let God know that he deserves to be saved for all the things he's doing. He's better than anyone else. And for that matter, he should be in the kingdom of God. But the other came to the temple to let God know his weakness. Let him know that he's in need of a Savior. And he knew that he needed to confess his sin. And you see, this parable is left for us because much like this Pharisee, we're doing the same thing many times. In other words, this Pharisee did not look at the beam that was in his own eye, but readily noticed the splinter that was in the tax collector's eye, and thus he passed unnecessary and unbiblical judgment on him. Sister White, in the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, page 123, she says regarding the Pharisee's pride and judgmental attitude. She says, the Pharisees were of this class. They came forth from their religious services, not humbled with a sense of their own weakness, not grateful for the great privileges that God had given them. They came forth filled with spiritual pride, and their theme was myself, my feelings, my knowledge, my ways. Their own attainments became the standard by which they judged others. That's a very important statement right there. Their own attainments became the standard by which they judged others. Putting on the robes of self-dignity, they mounted the judgment seat to criticize and to condemn. She continues saying, the people partook largely of the same spirit, intruding upon the province of conscience and judging one another in matters that lay between the soul and God. It was in reference to this spirit and practice that Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. That is, do not set yourself up as a standard. Another important statement right there. Who was the standard? Themselves. Says, do not make your opinions, your views of duty, your interpretations of Scripture a criterion for others, and in your heart condemn them if they do not come up to your ideal. Do not criticize others, conjecturing as to their motives and passing judgment upon them. So the Pharisees partook largely of this spirit. Who was the standard in all these judgments? Themselves, their own attainments, their own self-righteousness, saying to those around them, if you're not as good as me, then you're not going to be saved. Look at this tax collector. I'm much better than him. I can pass judgment on him because he set himself up as the standard for the judgment. How about ourselves? Do we come sometimes to church to boast before God and others about our goodness, about our good works, and cast judgment on our brethren when they do not come up with to our ideal, our subjective opinions of truth, and not God's ideal? Or do we come to glorify God for all that He did through us and the good works that we were able to do for His glory and not our own? See, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6 and 7, when Samuel came to Jesse's house to see which one of his sons were to be the next king of Israel, even Samuel made a wrong judgment. It says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6 and 7, it says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We all look at times at the outward appearance and make an involuntary judgment on someone based on how they look, how they dress, how they talk, how they eat, etc., and forget that God does not look at these things primarily. Not necessarily at all, primarily, nevertheless important, but secondary. But he looks at the heart, which we cannot distinguish. God has not allowed us to know the hearts of men for many reasons, and He wants us to trust and obey Him and love our neighbor as we love ourselves, even when we don't know their heart and we feel like casting judgment upon them. When Jesus told His audience to not judge, He made two important points. The first is the reason we judge others is because we do the very same thing ourselves when we are condemning them. We take the attention off of ourselves and ensure that everyone else around us is looking at the person we are condemning rather than at us. If I am better than you in a certain area, even though I might be doing the same thing, but you're doing it worse than me, I will judge you and take the attention off of me and place it on another. And then in the people's eyes, I look better. And in my eyes, I look better. Therefore, you become self-righteous. The other point Jesus was making is that often the problem we see in our brother or sister is only a fraction of the size of our own problem. A problem sometimes we might not even be aware of. It's so easy for us to see a piece of sawdust in other people's eyes, but we are unable to see the great wooden beam that is in our own. Nevertheless, the message of Jesus from Matthew 7 does not end there, because in verse 5, He says that we do need to judge others after we are able to remove the plank from our own eyes first. That implies that there is a judgment that we need to perform, but only, and that is in bold capital letters, only after self-examination and a total surrender to Jesus. What does that mean? It means that God allows us to perform some judgment under certain conditions, under certain circumstances. None of us would have a problem saying that Adolf Hitler, the German dictator, was a really evil man, and none of you would quote Matthew 7:1 to say, "You shall not judge." Because we all agree that he was an evil man. How do we know that? His actions speak for themselves. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, "You shall know them by their fruits." Therefore, our actions is something that no one can deny and is the indicator of what goes on the inside. Judgment, used in the sense of the text, "judge not," implies the sense of using judgment for your own purposes. We are all guilty of doing that to a certain extent, even in a religious sense. How often have we heard words like, "They still eat meat. I'm a vegetarian. I only drink soy milk or almond milk, but he drinks cow's milk." That implies that you are a better Christian by not doing those certain things. And that sort of judgment is unnecessary and dangerous. I would suggest that in our day and age, our modern society suffers from a fear of passing the right kind of judgment. Passing judgment on the behavior of fellow human beings sometimes is considered an act of medieval and democratic intolerance. Why? Because our culture tells us that we are all people with flaws, and people with flaws have no right to judge other people's flaws. Furthermore, sometimes our modern society says that we do not believe in objective standards of truth by which we need to judge. That is because the truth is relative and subjective and not objective and as a standard of truth for all people, regardless of race, age, color, ethnicity, and gender. But the Bible is clear that God's law is the objective standard for truth and for judgment and is our moral compass. The Bible says in John 7, verse 24, says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." What? These are the words of Jesus. In Matthew 7 says, "Judge not that you will not be judged." And here He says, "Judge, but with a righteous judgment." Is that really what it says? I'm sure probably some of you are shocked right now. But let's see what Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians 2:15, it says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." And in James 2, verse 12 says, "So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." So we see here in this Bible passages that both Jesus and Paul are encouraging us to judge the actions and not motives of the hearts, but to judge righteously according to God's standard, which here, according to James, is the law. According to the law, not our own standards, not our own ideals, not our own subjective interpretations of truth, but according to God's truth. Jesus says, "By their fruits you shall know them." Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 3, he says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." To rebuke someone is to judge someone based on their actions in light of the objective truth from God's word. Therefore, rebuking is a form of judgment. When someone sins against you, you should go and rebuke him with the purpose of restoring them to the truth. And in doing so, you're passing judgment on their actions. But the kind of righteous judgment God is calling us to do is to restore the person back to the truth. You see, the purpose of rebuking or confronting others is always, always to be redemptive and restorative, leading the person back to the truth and love of Jesus. Not for any other reason. You shouldn't judge for your own purposes, your own selfish reasons, to condemn, to judge, to gossip, or whatever other reason. The only reason is to bring that person back to Jesus. Therefore, you rebuke him with love to return him back to Christ. In Galatians 6, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." What is the restorative process should look like? In a spirit of gentleness. You don't do it like, "Ha, you're a terrible sinner. I know the kind of sins you're committing. You're terrible." You will never restore anyone with that kind of attitude. It needs to be done in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, because you probably have been doing the same things or worse. But only then can we bring a person back to Christ, if it's done in a spirit of gentleness. And how do you know that any person is overtaken in any trespass? Their actions will tell you. But what should you do when you see your brother or your sister overtaken by sin? Post it on social media? Start gossiping about it with your family or your friends? Become a Pharisee and say that you're better than him or her because you're not doing that particular sin? Not at all. But like Paul says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." That's the purpose of judging. The only purpose that God allowed us to judge others and other people's actions is to be restorative, not judgmental. And how to restore one to the faith and a relationship with Jesus again? By doing so in meekness, in gentleness, and in love. You see, in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, Jesus gave us the template by which we can restore a brother or a sister to a relationship with Jesus again. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." In other words, don't involve anybody else. Don't go and talk about it with someone for a while and then, "I probably should go and tell him." It's between you and that person. No one should even know. Don't expose that person's sin to someone else. If you can do it in secret so that that person is not being exposed to others as fallen into sin, it's even better. You restore him without much fuss and without many people knowing about it. That is the best way. You preserve that person's reputation. You preserve that person's maybe even place in the church. Don't go and share with others. And then it says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then go and approach some people of faith. It says, take with you one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be with you like a heathen or a tax collector. You know, when we go and try to restore a person back to the faith of Jesus, first we need to go on our knees and ask Jesus for guidance, repenting of our own sins and asking His love to be in our hearts before we go. No gossiping about it, no sharing with others, and that includes your own spouse. Pray earnestly about it and also for that person, as well as examining your life and confessing your sins before God and removing the wooden beam from your own eyes, from your own life, before you go and see that brother or your sister. Don't go with an attitude that I'm better than you because I'm coming to you. But go there to bring that person together with you to the foot of the cross and together ask for forgiveness. Then go and try to restore them. But what do you say to them? Like we mentioned, do you say to your brother, hey, you're such a sinner. I can't believe you did such a thing. You should be ashamed of yourself. You'll never win anyone with that kind of attitude. How many of you would do such a thing? Don't raise your hands. We shouldn't do that kind of thing. And that is not the right way to do it. So how should we go about it? Jesus told us in John 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Point them to Christ, our only salvation, the only one that can cleanse and restore a person. You can't restore anyone. I can't restore anyone. No matter how theologically intricate I might propose a subject, I will never win anyone to Christ unless He draws them to Himself. So what I have to do is to present Christ and Him crucified, and Christ will draw them to Himself. Lift up Jesus. Tell them about how much He loves them and how much He wants them to confess their sins, because 1 John 1:9 says He is faithful and just to forgive them their sins and to restore them back, and Jesus will draw them to Himself. Tell them how much the church loves them and how much they are missed if they are not coming to church anymore. In other words, be an agent of restoration. And then, if he doesn't listen, bring another person with you that has the same kind of spirit of restoration. Don't bring someone that is going to go there and pass judgment on them. Bring someone with the same kind of understanding that will restore a person to Jesus by lifting Jesus before them. And if he still doesn't listen, involve the church by praying for him or for her and trying to restore them as a church. And if he still doesn't listen, the Bible says, consider him like a heathen or a tax collector. What do we do to heathens and tax collectors? We love them. We pray for them and we want them to come to Jesus. So the process really never stops. Just because they might have left the church doesn't mean we should stop loving them or try to restore them to Christ. That process should continue all the time. You see, we should never try to go and correct someone without having first been to Jesus in prayer and in His Word to know how to best approach that person. pray earnestly for him or for her, asking God to bless them and to help them overcome their error. Ask God to reveal to you the words you need to speak and the opportunity when is the right time to do so. We need to remember that we sometimes have graver faults than the ones we're trying to correct in our brother and our sister. Ask God to forgive your sins and to improve your character. God will approve of this course of action, and He will open up a way for you to speak a word of wisdom and love that will build that person up and strengthen the one that is weak in the faith. You see, in the book, That I May Know Him, Sister White says, the work of building one another up in the most holy faith is a blessed work. But the work of tearing down is a work full of bitterness and sorrow. Let's not tear each other down. If we spot someone in our life, in the church or anywhere, that is doing something contrary to the law of God, our purpose is to restore them, not to tear them down. Restore them back to the faith. And need to be done without looking at them with judgmental fingers, but with the heart of restoration, bringing them to Christ. Let's take a look at another great passage, and this is a third lesson that we can learn from Matthew 7. Another lesson that we can learn from there is also found in Exodus 18. Exodus 18, 13 to 16. It says about Moses and when he brought the people out of Egypt. It says, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws.'" The Bible tells us that Moses sat down every day to judge between people, to judge their situations, their actions, based on the statutes of God and His laws. And in judging their matters, Moses would also teach them the laws of God and tell them how to conduct themselves. Therefore, Moses was judging their actions, but we need to do so in righteousness, according to God's laws and statutes, and in a gentle and meek spirit, and to be restorative. In order for us to judge righteously, we need to be righteous or have Christ's righteousness ourselves, which is His character, which according to the Bible is love, for God is love. And to know God's ways, God's laws, and His statutes, that we may judge according to those laws. We need to daily ourselves come to Jesus to regenerate our souls and to seek out His love and His mercy, so that we may show that same love and mercy to others when we see our brothers or our sisters fall into sin. With that in mind, James 5, 19 and 20 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." See, God is inviting us to be faithful to Him in this present generation and help one another in faith. But also, God is wanting you and I to be able to call sin by its right name and not be afraid to stand for what is right. See, in the book Education, page 57, it says, "The greatest want of the world is the want of men," and I'll add there women, "who will not be bought or sold, men who will in their inmost souls are true and honest, men who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole, men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. Remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7 when he stole those Babylonian garments, some gold and some silver from Jericho, against the express command not to do it? In Signs of the Times, April 21, 1881, Sister White comments on that and she says the following. The history of Achan teaches the solemn lesson that for one man's sin, the displeasure of God will rest upon a people or a nation till the transgression is searched out and punished. Sin is corrupting in its nature. One man infected with its deadly leprosy may communicate the taint to thousands. Those who occupy responsible positions as guardian of the people are false to their trust if they do not faithfully search out and reprove sin. Many dare not condemn iniquity, lest they shall thereby sacrifice position or popularity. And by some it is considered uncharitable to rebuke sin. The servant of God should never allow his own spirit to be mingled with the reproof which he is required to give. But he is under the most solemn obligation to present the word of God without fear or favor. He must call sin by its right name. Those who by their carelessness or indifference permit God's name to be dishonored by his professed people are numbered with the transgressor, registered in the record of heaven as partakers in their evil deeds. That's pretty tough. If I don't present to you the word of God and I'll present to you just smooth things, even though I know better and I should present to you the true word of God in every way possible to teach you the ways of God so that you may enter in heaven and have righteousness, I'm being a partaker with your sins and therefore accounted guilty as well. And that goes for anyone, not just pastors. She continues saying, the love of God will never lead to the belittling of sin. It will never cover or excuse an unconfessed wrong. Achan learned too late that God's law, like its author, is unchanging. It has to do with all our acts and thoughts and feelings. It follows us. It reaches every secret spring of action. By indulgence in sin, men are led to lightly regard the law of God. Many conceal their transgressions from their fellow men and flatter themselves that God will not be strict to mark iniquity. But his law is the great standard of right, and with it every act of life must be compared in that day when God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. Purity of heart will lead to purity of life. All excuses for sin are vain. Who can plead for the sinner when God testifies against him? That is pretty tough. At the same time, it's very true. The story of Achan shows to us that for one man's sin, the entire nation of Israel had to suffer. When they went against the city of Ai, or Ai, to fight, they lost the battle. And they asked the Lord, why it's happening? It was because one of you have sinned against the commands. That is to say that an entire church could suffer if one person is committing sin, is not repenting of its sin. That's why it's so important for us as brothers and sisters that if we see someone that is in sin and in willful sin and continues in it, that we in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, and love should approach that person and try to restore them back to the faith. You might know people that I don't know their lifestyle. I might know someone that you might not know, and it is my duty once I find out. If I find out about a person's sin and do nothing about it, I become a partaker of their sin. If I know my brother's sins, and that sin has been brought to my attention, and I close a blind eye to it, I close my ears to it, I become partaker of his or her sins. That's why it's an important work. As we go into the law of God and go through every commandment, we need to examine ourselves, and if we know someone to be in sin, approach him in a manner of love, meekness, and gentleness, and restore them by bringing Christ to them. And in doing so, you will cover a multitude of sins. My brothers and sisters, we need to build each other up and carry each other's burdens in prayer and give them to Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Christ invites us all to come to him. Says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't waste your time comparing each other's levels of faith or judging hypocritically. Help one another up. Judge righteously and call sin by its right name, pointing to Jesus as your helper and savior, and don't let anything in this world distract you from your advancement to heaven as you're helping others to go there as well. We are too close to the end of this world to focus on something else. Focus on Christ and bring others there with you. I will close with this statement from Sister White's, where she says in pamphlet 146, our love for our brethren should arouse in us a desire to help each other on our journey to heaven. We are living in the solemn scenes of this earth's history. Jesus is about to return to this earth again, and we need to prepare ourselves for that great and awesome day. If ever there was a time when things should be called by their right name, it is now. There is no time to call sin righteousness and righteousness sin. We must lay hold by faith now. It is time for everyone to be wide awake. My appeal to you, the same as in John 12:32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. It is not time to call sin righteousness and righteousness sin. It is time to call things by their right name. It is time to commit fully to Christ. It is time to fully keep his law through his strength as he promised to us that he will accomplish in our own lives. And it's time for us to live righteously for him. Leave all the things behind, all the worldliness behind, for it's not worth it. It is not worth it. Call Christ as your Savior. Cling on to him. And as he's lifted up on that cross, claim the promises of forgiveness and repent. For it is not a better time than today. Paul says today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not another day. Today. Claim God's promises of forgiveness and restoration and claim his righteousness that he promised he will give. And he will make you an heir of that salvation when you will receive eternal life when Christ returns. Give yourself fully to him. Give yourself fully to him now. And don't delay. It's my prayer to you today and forever. Amen.